I'm on? Yes, okay, I can't tell. As I was sitting there this morning, I was reminded of an old song that says, "We are family." Sly and the Family Stone, I think? Yeah. Okay, so I'm not the only one that remembers. Anyway, we are truly family. And sometimes you'll notice that when we speak, sometimes we stand up here, and sometimes we stand down here. And this morning I thought it was really appropriate that I would be down here as part of your family and you as part of mine. Could we close our eyes in prayer? Father God, as we sang this morning, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. You see the depths of our hearts and you love us just the same. I thank you, Father. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless these words, Lord, that they would be to your glory. Amen. I don't know what kind of car you drove to the service in this morning. I had an illustration that I was going to use, and it was about the construction and manufacture of Rolls Royces and all of the care and deliberation and labor that goes into producing one of those cars. And then the price that they bring. But I saw an auction on TV last night of classic and various other cars. And a car was sold for $5 million. A 1966 Shelby Cobra. I don't know if you know what they look like. $5 million. Who would pay $5 million for various pieces of metal, wire, hose, and tubing? I don't know. He has more money than he needs, obviously. So as some of you know, by some standards, I have a large family. I have 5 children. 3 sons and 2 daughters. I have 3 daughter-in-laws, and I have 4 grandchildren. Now, I place a great deal of value on each of them, as you place value on the children that were brought to be dedicated this morning. I love them dearly. I think they're talented, handsome, beautiful. They have all kinds of interesting things to say. We spend good times together. I love them dearly. What would I be willing to pay if one of them was being held for ransom? What would you be willing to give up for one of your loved ones? I think probably if we had $5 million, we'd give it. We would give probably anything that we have. So here we stand, earthly families and the family of God gathered together in this place, on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. Christians across the country will be addressing the issues of human life and its value. There's a difference between the value of life and the value of our bodies, however, and the elements and minerals that go into making it up. I did a little Googling, and I came up with a website that's called the Cool Quiz Web. And I found out what the elements and minerals that compose this earthly vessel, as the writer to Romans called it, we each reside in an earthly vessel. What they said was that the current monetary value of our bodies, including the value of the average person's skin, is a net worth of $4.50. This value, however, is subject to change due to the stock market fluctuations and the fact that the study leading to this conclusion was conducted by both U.S. and Japanese students. So it would behoove all of us to check both the New York Stock Exchange and the Nikkei Index before deciding to sell. The price could either go up or down. However, there's another site called Sound Medicine, and that belongs to Indiana University, and I found a totally different value. They are estimating that the human body is worth approximately $45 million. Bone marrow goes for $23,000 per gram, which makes all of your bone marrow worth $23 million. DNA can bring $9.7 million. Extracting antibodies can bring another $7.3 million. A lung, $116,400. A kidney, $91,000. And a heart, $57,000. The prices are based on cost estimates taken from hospitals and insurance companies. The prices assume that all these can be extracted from living tissue. However, there's a disclaimer on the site that says, this breakdown is illegal, unethical, and impossible. But in the real world, is it? People are getting transplants all the time, and we don't have any idea what the cost of them really is. We've debated the value of life, the quality of life, as if somehow looking at human beings in those terms can dehumanize some and exalt others. Those who advocate quality of life or value of life opinion suggest that human life must possess certain qualities and abilities before it can be truly valuable and worthy of living. This distorted humanistic view believes that anyone not possessing those qualities is just taking up space and is of no value. In the eyes of the world, a president or a king is certainly of more value than my friend who rolls silverware at a local restaurant. A college professor or CEO of a large company is more value than my friend who toasts buns at a fast food restaurant, even though she's the best bun toaster they ever had. Certainly, a glamorous movie actor or actress is more valuable than my friend who bags clothes for recycling, but loves that $11 paycheck he gets every 2 weeks. The world says you're valuable because of what you do or have achieved, or of how much money you or your family has been able to accumulate. That's value, my friends. That's value in the eyes of the world. When I was a child, I went through this brief period. I read a book, and I got fascinated with ants, and I would watch the ants. And then I had this thought, well, are we like that to God? You know, are we just hundreds of thousands, millions of people? Are we just like ants to him? In God's eyes, were we indistinguishable from one another? What were we really worth? Close your eyes, if you will, for a moment. And imagine that it's a dark night, there's no moon, the sky is like black ink, a velvet background for the heavenly bodies. The stars twinkle and the planets shine their steady light. What thoughts do you have as you study those lights? The heavens are infinite, having no limits or boundaries in time or space or extent or magnitude. What do you think when you look at that? You can open your eyes now. David wrote in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 7, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? The branch of science called astronomy proclaims God's greatness and man's insignificance more eloquently than any other. Among the numberless myriad of stars, distances are measured in light years. I didn't know what a light year was, so I went and looked it up. Who knows what a light year is? Does anyone here know? Oh, these mathematicians and engineers. Okay, I'm neither one of those, so I looked it up. And for the rest of us, a light year is the distance that light can travel in the space of 1 year, one of our calendar years. At a rate of 186,000 miles per second, it is roughly 6 trillion miles in a year. The power that holds the planets in their orbits is the very hand of our Creator. He spoke it all into being, and he holds it together to infinity and beyond. Yeah, whatever that is. Wherever that came from, I think I heard that before. Yes. In relation to the vastness of the heavens, the planet Earth is equivalent to a speck of dust. In light of that, what is a single man perched on this planet? What? Well, I'm going to share something with you that was not written by him, but about him, the great theologian Horton. For those of you who are familiar with Dr. Seuss, I'm going to read you just a brief bit. I'm sorry, for those of you who didn't hear, someone on the first row said, "Who?" Thank you, Tim. Horton is a very large elephant. He has very large ears. He has very good hearing. And he says, this is the very beginning of the story. On the 15th of May in the jungle of Nul, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the pool, he was splashing, enjoying the jungle's great joys, when Horton the elephant heard a small noise. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. "That's funny," thought Horton. "There's no one around." Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person were calling for help. "I'll help you," said Horton. "But who are you? Where?" He looked and he looked. He could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past in the air. "I say," murmured Horton, "I've never heard tell of a small speck of dust that's able to yell. So you know what I think? Why, I think there must be someone on top of that small speck of dust, some small sort of creature of very small size, too small to be seen by an elephant's eyes. Some poor little person who's shaking with fear that he'll blow in the pool. He has no way to steer. I'll just have to save him, because after all, a person's a person, no matter how small." Horton has more sense than a great deal of our learned people and theologians. And, there's just one other brief quotation from him. "Should I put this speck down?" Horton thought with alarm. "If I do, these small persons may come to great harm. I can't put it down. I won't, after all. A person's a person, no matter how small." He had the right perspective, didn't he? God's word proclaims that we, no matter how small, infinitesimal, untalented, or flawed, that we are the work of his hand, surely as the rest of creation, surely as the rest of the universe. In Genesis 1:27, it is written, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." He created us. Breath was breathed into man. Life was breathed into man by God. He was made in the image of God and after God's likeness. And that means each one of us. That isn't something. This isn't a story that happened long, long ago. This is not fiction like Horton the elephant. This is truth. Made in the image of God and after God's likeness, man was God's unique, spiritual, intelligent creation. Man is a spiritual being composed of body, soul, and spirit. He's a moral being whose intelligence, perception, and self-determination go far beyond any other earthly being. These properties imply the intrinsic worth of mankind and of each human being. In Psalm 8, well, before that, we were created to be God's image bearers here on earth, which is a pretty amazing thing, that he would consider us worthy to be created in his image. Through Adam and Eve, through us, through you and through me, he intended to manifest his character, his authority, and to have a dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. Each one of us, no matter how old we are or how young we are, that was God's intention for us. In Psalm 8, we find David writing of man and of the Son of Man who was to come. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." A little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the apes. There's a tremendous difference. His care for us begins at conception. David, inspired by God, wrote in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame, meaning my bones or my skeleton, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. In this psalm, earth is a metaphor for the womb, which is in secret and hidden. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This is the same language that is used when they talk about the construction, a potter in the construction of a pot. And that is an analogy that's used in other places in Scripture, that we are like pots being formed by God. It says, and then in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So each of us, there is a little one yet to be born here in our congregation. There are the little ones who were dedicated this morning. There are the moms and dads of those, grandmas and grandfathers, the old and the young. He knows the days of our lives before we walk them out. We find, again, an illustration of this in Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. Even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will carry you and deliver you. Those are promises that the Lord gives to us. That not only does he form us, but that he is aware of us, of what we're doing, of where we're going. He's aware of all of those things. From conception to old age, God makes it clear that not one of their days would go past without his divine oversight. Not one. Do those verses begin to give you an understanding of his concern and of his value, the value that he places upon each and every one of us? Because of his concern for his creation, God also created an order. He created Adam first. He created Eve because he didn't want Adam to be alone. He wanted him to have a helpmeet. He then directed them to be fruitful and to multiply. He created man not to live alone, but to reside in families, to reside with groups of people who could love them, nurture them, and raise them up. Mothers, fathers, children, siblings, extended families with grandparents, aunts and uncles, and cousins. And as believers, we are set in a larger gathering, the body of Christ. This morning, we have already seen Mike alluded to the fact that we have representatives of all those generations here. You came, some of you, as special guests to witness the dedication of your grandchildren. And that's a wonderful thing. Of your nephew, I believe, too. Each of us has a place in the family of God and in our individual families. We have relationships with each other. Those of us who attend church here, we have relationships with the parents of those children. And we value those. We value those relationships. We value those children. We value those moms and dads. Jesus himself, who could have come to earth in any way, shape, or form that he chose, came as a baby. He came as a baby. And when he and John, his cousin, who later became known as John the Baptist, were being knit in secret, yet unborn, they recognized one another when their mothers met. And that's recorded for us. John leaped within his mother's womb when Mary came to their house. They recognized each other. In the spirit, they recognized each other. Children learn, and you probably know this already, children learn to recognize their parents' voices and the voices of their brothers and sisters even before they are born. They recognize. Amazing. We find in Mark 10:13-16, Jesus' perspective on children and their value. It's recorded. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. When the disciples felt the little ones were too insignificant, too unimportant, to interrupt Jesus, he was indignant. And it shows that no one is too small or too insignificant to receive his attention and his blessings. No one. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, writes, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded in you also. A Christian upbringing and a spiritual atmosphere are decided advantages." And we all promised this morning that we would take part in seeing that the little girl and little boy this morning who were dedicated would have those advantages. We can see from this verse that Timothy's mother and grandmother communicated their faith to him. When entrusting us with children for a season, his expectation is we will work at building in them the right foundation, nurturing and undergirding them with prayer, polishing them with the teaching of God's word. Children who are well built in the Lord will themselves become builders of sons and daughters. Child, adult, parent, grandparent, aunt or uncle, in God's grand design, there is a place and a plan for each of us. We are interwoven and interdependent. Each of us is part of a greater whole. Within that plan, what is our value? The $4.50 in minerals? The $45 million for body parts? What did God say our value was? We sang this morning, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." The very God who created man in his image, who knew that mankind would be weak and fall to temptation, the same God, our Heavenly Father, had a plan. He would send a Savior to ransom us from the enemy. The ransom was a sacrifice so great that only God himself could pay it. In Strong's, ransom is a Greek word, lutron, meaning to loose. The word signifies a release from slavery or captivity brought about by payment of a price. 2 weeks ago when Mike preached, he talked about that. He talked about the payment and ransoming us. Sin demands an atonement. And Jesus sacrificed his life, paying the ransom for us and canceling our debt, reconciling us to God. From the foundation of the earth, there had been a plan. God knew it. Man didn't. But that's all right. There are lots of things that we really don't need to know. A plan not to just cover our sins, as happened in the Old Testament with the sacrifices at the temple, but a canceling of our debt, totally blotting it out. In John 3:16, we find written, "That God so loved the world, each and every one of you, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God cares so much for us that he paid the price. He paid the ransom required to free us from the grasp of Satan. The price was the blood of Jesus shed for each and every one of us. That's what we're worth. That's what you're worth. That's what I'm worth. That's what those children are worth who were dedicated this morning. That is our value. That Jesus died for each and every one of us. If this is the first time you've heard that message, or if it's the 17th time or the 70th time that you've heard that message. And you have held back, you've not made a commitment to the Lord. We have people here who will pray with you, who will show you how God made a way for you to become part of His family. If you're not part of a family and you want to become part of a family, the family at Prague will welcome you with open arms. If you have any other needs, we invite you to come forward for prayer, because we have prayer ministers that will be available. It's a great day to have the little ones brought, to have hands extended, and to have them blessed, and to have them dedicated to the Lord. And I thank you all for coming and wish you a wonderful rest of the day.